So with that, we'll get into the message today. And since many of you like to have titles, I've called this 70 times 7. We have before us, brethren, a mission. And our mission is taking on the mind and the heart of God, actually becoming like God. And so then, what trait of God's character is supremely important to develop? What aspect of his thinking and way of life do we need to exhibit if we are to be accepted into his world-ruling kingdom? In other words, how would you like to know that you are literally, noticeably, becoming like God, our Father in heaven? We know that the very nature of God is love, 1 John 4, verse 16. Well, there's one criteria that this message will focus on today, which is a central component of this nature of God and God's love. And it may perhaps be the most challenging task of our entire lives. Now, each springtime, we know from 2 Corinthians 13, 5, to examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith, to test ourselves. And this might be one of the litmus tests for us. So I have an SPS, our main point for the message, which is this. If we hope to enter God's kingdom, we must master a continuous attitude of forgiveness. If we hope to enter God's kingdom, we must master a continuous attitude of forgiveness. I'd like to begin with a quotation that I think seems very appropriate to the theme by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "We must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. There is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. When we discover this, we are less prone to hate our enemies." So we all need to ask ourselves some of the following questions. Do we know how to forgive? Have we truly learned the process of forgiveness? Are we treating others the way that we want them to treat us, even in where forgiveness is concerned? Christ said the following, "When you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father, which also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." That comes from Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. This is a sobering thought, that something as universal as merely holding or harboring a grudge might disallow our entry into the kingdom. And to illustrate this matter of forgiveness, how it should always be uppermost in our minds, we turn to Christ's own words in the book of Matthew. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, specifically verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you." Now, these verses are describing a ritual of offering a sacrifice to God at the temple. And this is known as Korban. Some of you may have heard that statement before. Generally, an animal such as a sheep. Now, the average believer would bring offerings to sacrifice at the temple, but he wouldn't have done it as a regular. It would be rather a rare event. And Bible commentator Noland, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, notes that common worshipers themselves don't ever place a gift on the altar. This is reserved for the priest. But Noland thinks the verse is simply using it as a turn of phrase to describe the whole sacrifice ritual. So we continue on, verse 24. If your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Don't complete this process and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Clearly, then it is acceptable by God. And for us, this highlights the weight, the importance of forgiving, and also of being forgiven. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, which we find in two of the Gospels, we have an outline of what Christ told his followers they should pray about. They asked him, how should we pray? And it's called the Lord's Prayer. Of course, that's not in the Bible. It's not called that. But it does have seven parts. And one of the parts we're going to notice in particular is different from the rest. So here is the scripture. The full Lord's Prayer, as it's called, is in Matthew 6 from verse 9 to verse 13. But we're going to focus on verse 12, which says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those who have trespassed against us." And that word "as" is very significant. It means to the same depth and degree as we forgive others will be the degree to which we ourselves are forgiven. Now, here's what I'd like to point out that's different about this one short section of the so-called Lord's Prayer. We follow on to verse 14 and 15. And Christ repeats these words, for in verse 14 of the same chapter, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, via this repetition, Christ elevated this particular aspect of the so-called Lord's Prayer to a higher plane, a higher level. So then, how do we respond in the following scenarios? Just as Mr. Demirjian proffered certain scenarios, these are times when someone maybe, and this is, replies whether it's inside the church, outside of the church, if someone transgresses against you, ranging from just petty matters to almost unimaginable trespasses. When someone slights or ignores you, how do you respond? When someone demeans you or speaks ill of you, publicly or privately, how do you respond? When someone betrays a trust, or when someone steals from you or lies to you, or perhaps even takes the life of someone you love, as tragically we're seeing on a regular weekend basis, sometimes weekend basis in the Chicagoland area. I just heard the number of children who have died, and the exact number escapes me, but it's unbelievable, the number of children who have already died this year, 2021, in the Chicagoland area. Now, do we have the attitude of Peter, who thought that he thought very highly of his own generosity? And we're going to turn over to Matthew 18. Peter actually needed instruction in this matter. This is not a very new scripture. In fact, I'm certain you've read it and seen it many, many times. In Matthew chapter 18, and starting with verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Now, seven's an interesting number. It's the number of completion. And three times seems like a lot of times to forgive someone. Well, let's double that. Would make it six. Well, let's just add one more for effect. Seven seems like a lot of times to forgive a person. But to use the vernacular, Jesus' answer blew him out of the water. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." 70 times seven, this is like an infinite number. Clearly, this was the intended meaning of Jesus. Because 70 times seven means something very specific. Numbers have meanings. Seven being the number for completeness or wholeness. 70, the number of perfection. So in essence, Jesus was saying, forgive your brother perfectly and completely. And when a Christian fails to forgive, it becomes inconsistent with the infinite forgiveness of God. Let's continue on in verse 23, because Jesus wanted to underscore this message with a parable, as he frequently did. In verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, talent is a measure of weight, as we all know, but it's not one we're commonly familiar with. I had to look it up myself. And there are various estimates, but it would be approximately 75 pounds. All right, 75 pounds, if you're talking about gold coin, 75 pounds for each talent, 10,000 talents. I did a quick check on today's gold prices of $1,800, $1,802. So the amount owed by this individual would be approximately, in today's money, $21,624,000,000. But he was not able to pay in verse 25. This is an understatement, that he was not able to pay. Impossible to pay that debt. So his master commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, everything he had, for payment to be made. And the servant fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all," which clearly both parties knew was not a possibility. But the master of the servant was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave the debt. End of story. Wonderful, wonderful story of forgiving of one's obligations. But it goes on in verse 28, and you well know this story. The servant went out, found one of his fellow servants owed him 100 denarii. Denarii was a Greek coin at the time, also called a drachma. And in comparison to the talent, this 100 denarii would be worth, approximately $360. So he was owed $360, and he says to his fellow servant, "Pay me what you owe." And he grabbed him by the throat, asking him for this really paltry sum of $360. And same words, "Have patience with me, I will pay you all." Can you imagine the situation? God the Father watching this kind of reaction. And he would not, but threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35, once again, Christ's own words. "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses." So we have, as Christians, have been forgiven of our debt of sin. In some cases, sin that takes place perhaps on a daily basis. For others, perhaps on an hourly basis. I don't know how many times I sin during the day. If there were a counter, I think I might be appalled by the numbers, because sin starts with thoughts. But we are born with a sinful nature, and we wrong God our Father daily because of that nature. We need to find forgiveness and right ourselves with him through repentance. Okay, what does forgiveness mean for Christians? Well, as we often do, we go to dictionary definition. Merriam-Webster says, definition one, to cease to feel resentment against an offender, such as to pardon or forgive one's enemies. Two, to give up resentment of or claim to requital for forgiving an insult, as an example, or granting relief from payment, forgiving a debt. So then we see this is to pardon, to stop feeling resentment against another, to grant relief. But for our purpose, forgiveness of our sins equates with the canceling of debt, total cancellation produced by the transgression. We come to see our inner core. We come to see basically our nature is one that is at odds with and rebellious towards our Creator God. Let's turn to 1 John and in chapter 1. And as you're turning there, this scripture often reminds me of what I call the popcorn story. And the popcorn story is one I know that I have related at one point in the past of a minister many years ago who I first counseled with, told about counseling an individual who was thinking about baptism. But this person really gave the air an impression that he had no sin. No sin. So the minister, my minister, the one who had counseled me, said, well, let's imagine that we had a full-screen TV on the wall and we could put your life up on the wall and we could see all of your life in vivid detail. To which the man replied, "Bring on the popcorn." Here was an individual who was really, really blind to his own failings. So 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And it must be very clear that sin separates us from God. It separates us completely and totally. We must understand God does not hear the words of sinners. He does not. So I was listening to one of Mr. Herbert Armstrong's older messages from many years back where he said, "What a great and forgiving God we have if," and that was the title, "We have a great and forgiving God if." Well, in John 9, verse 31, and my wife suggested I make pauses, which is sometimes hard because I feel like I'm just filling space for those who still may be turning physical pages. But in John 9 and verse 31, we have this clear statement. Now, we know God does not hear sinners. And this refers to a continual state of sinning, not necessarily a Christian who is trying with their best and slips up occasionally. It means a state of sin. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his, the Father's, will, he hears him. So then, how are we to be rescued from this state of being under the burden and penalty of sin? Here's our hope. Let's turn next to Psalm 103. Because we are truly lost without God's mercy and forgiveness. And I know you know this. This is more a reminder than it is anything else. Psalm 103, verses 11 to 13. And here is our true hope. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him, as far as the east is from the west. A wonderful idiom. So far has he removed our transgressions from us, as though they never existed. As a father, verse 13, pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He on his throne looks on us, and he has consummate pity and compassion for you and I. But we're going to examine now from the Old Testament how great the chasm of separation there is that exists between our righteousness and God's, and the necessity of overcoming it through forgiveness. We're going to be talking shortly about the temple, but just prior to that, you know, many businesses do require card entry, and I remember many years back when I lived in Pasadena that one of the offices that I worked in for the church had a card entry. And I used this probably for well over a year, year and a half, maybe closer to 2 years. And as I was leaving the college area and heading back home, I no longer had this card. And so I went to the front desk, and the guard, who I'd had nice banter with occasionally, became very stern because I no longer had the entry card. It was a restricted area, and he made that very clear to me. So there are some areas, military branches, government buildings that are top secret, they're restricted access. Well, the tabernacle of the Israelites was also a highly restricted area. Only Aaron and his descendants were allowed into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, Aaron being a Levite, a descendant of Jacob's son Levi. Now, an interesting point. To be a priest, not only be a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. Only a particular family who were called the Kohathites, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, the Kohathites, could become priests. Other Levites, however, were involved in maintenance and transport of the tabernacle. There were penalties for violating this access to the tabernacle and its contents. And they were so severe they could result in leprosy or in death. And we're going to see that in just a few moments. But certain rituals inside the tabernacle were very specific so that their improper administration resulted in death. And I'm referring to, if you want to jot it down, Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 7. If you don't know the names of Nadab and Abihu, they offered profane fire. In other words, fire that was not holy, and as a result were struck dead because they were breaking the administration and the requirements that God had for the tabernacle. Now, we're going to be in Leviticus, if you want to turn to it, Leviticus 16 and verses 1 to 6. Leviticus 16, we'll read the first two verses and then add some commentary. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death that I just mentioned, of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. I name for this the Shekinah glory, that God himself was inside of the temple. Now, in verse 2, what part of the temple is verse 2 specifically referring to? It's referring to the most restricted place in the tabernacle, which was the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle itself enclosed a courtyard with a laver for washing and an altar for offerings. There was an inner set of curtains enclosing the holy place, in which were three items. Maybe you recall the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Behind the altar of incense was a thick veil. Now, something I had not known, and this is one thing I appreciate about giving messages, I'm always learning as a result. This veil was literally 3 feet thick. It was actually made up of multiple layers, almost like a maze that the high priest had to traverse before he could enter the actual place called the Holy Holies. So this was a separate and a very small area. And inside, we just mentioned where the mercy seat was, there was also the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why was was the tabernacle so restricted for the Israelites? Well, simply because God's presence was there. God's presence is one of complete, awe-inspiring holiness. Man's presence is one of unholiness. For man to approach God, it must take place very specifically on God's terms. And thus we have the severe restrictions for entering into the presence of God. So we continue on now in verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. This is a very extraordinary event, which only took place on a once-a-year basis. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. So we understand what this refers to. This took place on the Day of Atonement, commonly called Yom Kippur. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So all of chapter 16 focuses on the nature and condition of entering into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And it establishes a pattern which would ultimately be fulfilled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So with that, I think the lesson is it emphasizes this total separation between human beings and God. And we can reflect a moment on the actual sacrifice of God the Father that he would allow his only begotten Son, fully understanding the torture to which human beings would put him, that he would be willing to allow his Son to come down to die for us. Okay, so we've seen there is this extreme need for forgiveness that we all share. Well, let's now turn to our responsibility in light of this fact. We'll be looking at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is one that I often refer to because of a specific scripture. But I discovered through time, and as Mr. D'Alessandro said in a message just not too long ago, you discover things over time. It's almost like unwrapping an onion, and you find something new. So the scripture that I am really enamored with is Matthew 5:48, which is, "Become you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." But really, you must put together the context. So we'll start back in verse 43 of Matthew 5. Verse 43 says, "You have heard it was said you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, blessing those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." These are not new words. We have heard these many, many times through our Christian years. But think of the difficulty of this task. Verse 45, "That you may be," and it follows directly from verse 44, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." This is what makes for sonship. "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good." This is how God looks down upon us, whether imbued with the Holy Spirit or not. "And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust, because if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Thinking of the lowest of the low in the society. "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others?" In other words, what's special about that? "Do not even the tax collectors do this? Therefore," and the word "therefore" means in relation to all that has just come before, "you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, with this theme of questions, forgiveness for sin, I often go to a website which is called Got Questions. I discovered it recently, and I find that many times the answers are rather well done. And these are of individuals, I do not know their background, any religious affiliation. But a question that came up on this website, which is gotquestions.org, one person asked, is forgiveness according to the Bible meant to also forget the deed which was done to you and remember it no more and to also not learn the lesson? Now, there are multiple parts to that question. But should we forget if we forgive? So this person answered, and I thought it was a good one. It's a little longer. It says, your question isn't so important as you think. Jesus understood this too. Jesus knew how to answer every question the people asked him. He could also look past the question and look at the questioner. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. It's as simple as that. You don't need a degree in biblical studies to see this truth played out in the world. People who forgive rarely forget the events that brought them so much pain. And as I was making this message, I was thinking each of us certainly will be thinking through our past lives. Were there individuals who harmed us, perhaps in small ways or perhaps grievously? She continues, sometimes or many times we must live with physical or invisible reminders of what happened. Certain sounds, certain smells elicit a memory that brings us back to a painful moment in our lives. But forgiving does not mean forgetting. It's more about letting go. Maybe even for us as Christians, there's a reason why we don't forget. God, after all, is the architect of our brain, and it's meant to store memories. What I mean is, God could wipe out our memories. He could erase a painful moment of our lives from our memories. Why doesn't he do this? Maybe it's because there are lessons we can learn from our pain. Maybe, I don't know how to say this without perhaps hurting someone with my words. At the very least, though, there are lessons that we can learn from our pain. And I would insert the idea that in many cases of being wrong, there are two parties. Rarely is it the fault entirely of only one party. Our struggles help us relate to others. Pain is a permanent part of the human experience, unfortunately. We must learn how to make sense of it, how to harness it so it becomes a bridge and not a sinkhole. Do you need to be hurt in order to not hurt others? Well, of course not. However, once you know just how much something hurts, it can give you a deeper, more meaningful understanding of how our words and actions affect others. You don't need to slap me in the face in order for me to know it's wrong. I should hopefully know it's wrong to hurt others. Yet once you've slapped me, then I know just how much it hurts. There will be nothing there theoretical about the pain and suffering. It will be a lesson that I've learned and lived through experience. And for this, I come up with a quotation, looked up several quotations on forgiveness, and one that stood out was by John F. Kennedy, who said, "Forgive your enemies, but never forget their names." Here's a second question. Are there those that we should not forgive? Now, this is a very tricky question. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 7. And even though I do have it in the New King James Version, I looked at an alternate translation called The Message. We're not establishing doctrine here, but I thought it in some ways became a little bit more vivid of an example. So I will be reading from that and adding commentary. So this is verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. I have also received a report of scandalous sex within your church family, a kind that wouldn't be tolerated even outside the church. One of your men is sleeping with his stepmother, and you're so above it all, it doesn't even faze you. I know in the original it says puffed up, and we know exactly what that refers to, the spreading of leaven throughout our lives. Should this not break your hearts? Should it not bring you to your knees in tears? Shouldn't this person and his conduct be confronted and dealt with? And I chose this translation in part because of the word tolerance. Because you see, there is a form of tolerance which is absolutely ungodly. Tolerance of sin is in no way equated with forgiveness. In no way at all. Let's continue in verse 3. I'll tell you what I would do. Even though I'm not there in person, Paul speaking, consider me right there with you because I can fully see what's going on. I'm telling you, this is wrong. You must not simply look the other way, hope it goes away on its own. Bring it out in the open. Deal with it in the authority of Jesus, our Master. Assemble the community. I'll be present in spirit with you, and our Master Jesus will be present in power. Hold this man's conduct up to public scrutiny. Let him defend it if he can. The obvious implication being, no, it's indefensible. But if he can't, then out with him. It will be totally devastating to him, of course, and embarrassing to you, but better devastation and embarrassment than damnation. You want him on his feet and forgiven before the Master on the day of judgment. So, just to finish off this, your flip, your callous arrogance in these things bothers me. You pass it off like it's a small thing, but it is anything but that. Yeast, too, is a small thing, but it works its way through a whole batch of bread pretty fast. So get rid of this yeast. Our true identity is flat and plain, not puffed up with the wrong kind of ingredient. So plainly, one who is in a state of sin and does not evidence repentance is not to be forgiven. There is a false pride that comes from thinking that we may be better from God in our forgiving attitude. Let's underscore that with one more scripture in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and in verses 15 to 17, God does give us a process that we can use when a grievance, a trespass has been become so deep that it causes a rift. What do you do about it? Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And this harkens back to our message just 2 weeks back by Mr. Fay on the value of going to the brother and saying, look, this needs to be corrected. Let's continue on verse 16. But if he doesn't hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is actually a very well thought out, like a legal proceeding. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Seems like tax collectors show up quite often. I'm not sure why that is. I have no commentary on that. So my next section of the message is about tools for becoming a forgiving Christian. So I thought title for this is how to develop a forgiving attitude. For some reason, the word came to mind, how to become a forgiveness samurai. And I thought, no, that doesn't really fit. So let's just say with how to develop a forgiving attitude. Number one, exercise compassion for those who are ignorant. And for this, we'll turn over to Luke chapter 23. And as you well know, Jesus Christ on the cross had seven final sayings, each of them very brief, very much to the point. And in Luke 23, verse 32, this statement really hits home for this theme. So verse 32, we read, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. We know this from our studies. Verse 33, when they'd come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Why? For means because. They don't know what they're doing. They have no understanding. So notice he didn't himself offer forgiveness, but he appealed to the Father for forgiveness on their behalf because of their ignorance. So I hope each of these tools might be ones that if you have an issue, if by chance, and some of you may find that, well, I can't relate to this message. I really don't have anyone I have to forgive. Either you've become perfect in your forgiving, or my guess is you don't interact enough with people, because I've found you interact with people. There's lots and lots of reason to need to learn forgiveness. But hopefully you can use this one. You can forgive them in their ignorance. Number two is develop empathy. A little bit different here. Developing empathy means putting yourself in the other's shoes. And a story that I read many years back by Dr. Stephen Covey, and you may have seen his literature, but Dr. Covey was talking about one day being on a public transport, I believe it was a public bus, and a man with several children came onto the bus. And the man sat down, his children near him, and the children were just out of control, just out of control, running up and down the aisles, and the father being loud, really obnoxious, and Stephen Covey's watching this, and he's thinking, what is the problem with that parent? His kids are just out of control. Why doesn't he take notice? And finally, the man sort of notices Stephen Covey looking at him, and he says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. My children are acting out. You see, we've just come from the hospital, and their mother died from cancer just an hour ago. And maybe they're just reacting to that." Now, Stephen Covey said, at this point in time, how would your attitude toward the man change? You would have a total degree of empathy. Say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." You'd have compassion. You'd say, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" It would totally change the situation because you have put yourself in the other shoes. And that is what I mean when I say develop empathy. Now, the next one's kind of an unusual one, but it's actually health benefits from forgiving. You know, God our Father understands the value of forgiving, what actually happens as a result of it. So I found a series of quotations from someone from, I believe it was John Hopkins Hospital, named Dr. Karen Schwartz. And Karen Schwartz specializes, I believe, in mental disorder, mood disorders. In fact, her title is the Director of Mood Disorders Adult Consultation Clinic. So just read a couple of quotes from her. She says, "There's an enormous physical burden to being hurt and disappointed." And just to add my own, I have studied at some length because of past circumstances, people who are in full-blown clinical depression. And it's been found that those people who are actually in clinical depression, the pain centers of the brain are activated. So when a person is in pain, they're not being figurative. They literally are experiencing pain if they are having a full-blown case of depression. But Dr. Schwartz continues on. She says, "Chronic anger puts you into the fight or flight mode. And this results in numerous changes in heart rate, blood pressure, even immune response. Those changes increase risks for depression, heart disease, diabetes, among other conditions. Forgiveness, however, calms the stress levels, and it leads to improved health. Whether it's just a simple spat with your spouse or a long-held resentment toward a family member or friend, unresolved conflict can go deeper than you may realize. It may be affecting your physical health. And the good news, studies have found that the act of forgiveness reaps huge rewards for health, lowers the risk of heart attack, it improves cholesterol levels and sleep, it reduces pain, blood pressure, levels of anxiety, depression, and stress, and research points to an increase in the forgiveness-health connection as you age as well." So again, letting go things in the past. On to our, I believe it's the fourth one, if I'm correct. And for this tool, I've said, take note of examples of forgiveness. Take note of examples of forgiveness. One of the quotations I did run across was Rush Limbaugh. And Rush Limbaugh talked about Nelson Mandela of South Africa. I'm sure many of you recognize the name. So Mr. Limbaugh said, "Do you realize when Mandela was inaugurated president, after being incarcerated, I think 20 years, I don't know the exact number of years, but being put in prison in South Africa for leading the African National Congress Party or being their titular head at that time, when he became the actual president, he invited as his special guests the white jailers from his Robben Island prison. He literally did forgive everybody." And for that, I found one story, which is a bit of a longer one, with this title. It says, "A father and his son's killer bring the past and the present together." Now, I didn't get a source for this, but the background of the story was a rather tragic, vicious murder that took place in the year 1995. In 1995, a 14-year-old boy named Tony Hicks was involved with gangs in Southern California. So one night, he and his fellow gang members attempted to rob a pizza delivery driver. Tony shot and killed the pizza delivery driver at age 14. That driver's name was Tariq Kamisa, and Tariq was a 20-year-old student at San Diego State University. Tony became the youngest person in California to be charged as an adult. He served the majority of his sentence in maximum security prisons before being released in 2019. That's 24 years, from the age of 15 onward. It was in the prison's visiting room where a few years into his sentence he met Tariq's father, Azim Kamisa. Now, NPR actually provided the conversation that took place, which I won't be playing, but I had the privilege of listening to these two men speaking to each other many, many years later. Tony and Azim, the father, spoke about healing, forgiveness, and the unlikely friendship that they formed. They met in 2000. Before the meeting, Tony felt anxious, and Azim, now age 70, stated, "It took me 5 years to develop the courage to come and meet you." Azim remembered being surprised by Tony's composure at the time, and Tony responded, "I felt so horrible for what I did that day. I wanted to be able to do something to help you heal in some type of way." Azim says, "You didn't portray any of the typical attitude of a 19-year-old in our culture," he said. Tony was 15 when he pleaded guilty and entered the prison system for juveniles. At 16, relocating to Folsom Prison when California moved its juvenile institutes, or inmates, into the state prison system right alongside the adults. And Tony says, "I had to grow up and mature very fast just to survive." At the trial, Tony's guardian, his grandfather, pledged to befriend the Kamisa family and help them any way he could. Azim and Mr. Felix, they developed a deep friendship, and the two started a foundation, a restorative justice foundation in Tariq's name called the Tariq Kamisa Foundation. Azim acknowledges that the first meeting with Tony was a painful moment. So think for a moment. Imagine meeting someone who had put to death your own child. And he says, "You know, one of the questions I had for you is if Tariq said anything to you, because you were the last person to see him alive," he said. "We locked eyes for a long time. It was painful. Tony called this the most difficult conversation I had ever had in my life." "But you were remorseful," Azim told Tony. "You took responsibility for your actions, and in that moment I got that the spark in you was no different than the spark in me." It was in that moment that Azim said he told Tony he had forgiven him. "Your forgiveness was heavy on me," Tony said. "I didn't feel like I was deserving because I knew what I had taken away from you. But your example gave me space to work on understanding I was worth being forgiven." But Azim left their conversation wondering why he had waited as long as 5 years. "I always felt forgiveness is something you give to yourself," he said. "I grew up in the Sufi tradition. And I think that it helped me a lot to know I didn't want to go through life in anger and revenge. And after our first meeting, my stride was much bouncier, leaving the prison, than the one I had walked into. It was a gift, and I honor you for doing that." The whole matter of forgiving. So this was one of the tools I hope you could use if you run across stories like this. As I was reading it, tears were actually starting to come to my eyes. Could I have that level of forgiveness? And I hope we all can. And the last point, and it's a very short one, is to recognize how undeserving we are of the gift of God's forgiveness. Nothing we do is deserving of the forgiveness that we must have, or the sacrifice it took to expunge our sins and the penalty, which is just eternal death, that comes from sin. Now, there's one more section that I believe we could not finish this message without addressing, and that is the difficulty of forgiving oneself. Before that, we're going to turn to Mark 12. So remember, earlier I mentioned that forgiveness is a natural outgrowth of love. So we have to look at how forgiveness, how love is dispensed. And Mark 12 tells us this. Mark 12 and in verse 30, featuring two of the great commandments. Mark 12, verse 30 says, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all of your strength." In other words, with your entire being. This is the first commandment. And the second, notice, is like it. It is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I've underscored that in my notes. As yourself. In other words, you have to live a life of loving yourself. Why? Because God loves you. And Christ said, these are Christ's own words, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, This actually comes from the Old Testament. So I think it's worthwhile looking back to the book of Leviticus, where this is partially quoted from. Leviticus chapter 19. And we'll be reading verses 15 to 18. So to give the whole context. Leviticus 19, verses 15 to 18. So verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And we are to do that, because we are to be able to judge from right and wrong. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And that's perhaps the most difficult of all, because it's talking about our mental processes. That's where forgiveness takes place. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. And once again, thinking back to our message a few weeks back, you rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of the people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Once again, you have to love yourself. And there is a way to love yourself properly in the eyes of God. So it's a simple lesson from these two scriptures. How can we love others if we don't love ourselves first? It's really not possible. So we'll conclude with one final scripture in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. We read this from the Apostle Paul. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, focusing on the positive. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Notice, even as God in Christ forgave you. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Okay. So we've been given a simple way of life, brethren. But it's not an easy one, is it? I hope this message, which I called 70 times 7, has been valuable for you, and I wish you a very profitable remainder of God's Sabbath day.